Well, hey there, everybody. This is Pastor Fran, and this is my recap of our third small group discussion based on the series that we've been doing on Sunday mornings called Searching for a God Like Jesus. And, you know, in this series, we're talking about a lot of pretty interesting topics and, you know, just exploring some pretty interesting questions, all based around this idea that if God is like Jesus, then our answers to these questions have to be Jesus-like. So anyway, you probably know I'm not recording the conversations themselves when we have our Tuesday night small group, which, by the way, you're welcome to attend. You're welcome to join us this coming Tuesday at 6:30 at church. But I'm not recording them because it's hard, you know, to pick up everybody's voices in the conversation. And it also kind of inhibits people from talking when they think they're being recorded. So I'm just doing these recaps. And this week I preached about the wrath of God. How should we think about the wrath of God? And so that's what this will be about. But before I jump into that, I just want to say that the group discussions have been great on Tuesday nights. But I also just want to say that I'm amazed how many people have been listening to the recap recordings each week. I've had quite a number of you tell me how much they've meant to you and how you feel like you're just learning so much. And sometimes it's surprising to me who is interested in doing, you know, some real theological thinking. So I just want to say I'm really proud, if I can say it that way, that in our fairly small church, there are so many thoughtful, reflective people. It's quite amazing. And I hope that part of what you're realizing is that this kind of thinking does matter. You know, the work of Christian theology is to take Scripture and the wisdom of church fathers from across the centuries and our reason and our experience and rub them all up against each other, looking for answers that do justice to them all, that do justice to Scripture and to the wisdom of the church fathers and our reason and our experience. And what we used to always say was that out of all those things, we always give Scripture the preeminence over, for example, our experiences. And I would still say that we give Scripture the preeminence, but now I would say it slightly differently. And I think if you've been kind of going along with us, you'll understand this. Scripture gets the preeminence as we read it through the lenses of Jesus Christ. Because even the New Testament writers acknowledge that while they had a sort of amalgamated picture of God from all that came through the Old Testament prophets, God was revealed to them in Jesus a million times more definitively and became for them the final word on what God is like, the final lens to look through. You know, that's that verse from Hebrews 1 that we've been quoting, that in these last days, God has, you know, in the past, God spoke to us through the prophets, to our fathers, various times, various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So now on Tuesday night, when we met in our group and we talked about the wrath of God, we started out having a good deal of discussion about Ananias and Sapphira, because you probably know that story from Acts chapter 5, because while we associate texts that paint God in a very wrathful way, mostly with the Old Testament, then we come to the book of Acts chapter 5, right after the birth of the church, and you know, we have this story. And as the story goes, you know, in Acts chapter 5, people were selling things or bringing their possessions and laying them at the apostles' feet. And all that was kind of being turned into help for the poor among the church, among those who had become part of the church. They were sharing their monies and their goods. And this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, has a piece of land, and they go out and sell this piece of land. And they come to Peter, who's kind of leading the band of apostles at that point. And they say, hey, here's all the money from the sale of this land. And then, you know, Ananias forked over a certain amount of money. But it wasn't really, they lied about it. Like today we would say, if they got $50,000 for the land, they came in and gave Peter $10,000 and they said, you know, this is all the money we got for this land. And Peter, apparently, you know, knowing by the Holy Spirit that this was not true, Peter says to Ananias, because you didn't tell the truth. What he says to him is he says, Ananias, why has Satan so filled your heart as to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back this, lie about how much money you got and keep part of this back for yourself? And he says, you could have done whatever you wanted with the money, but you just should have told the truth about it. And then it says in verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. And so then they take him out and they bury Ananias. And then a little while later, his wife Sapphira comes walking in and Peter says, so you sold the land for so much? And she says, yeah, we sold the land for so much. And Peter says to her, well, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door and they're going to carry you out too. And then she drops down dead. And so the interpretation we usually hear of this story is that God struck them dead for lying. And that may be true because the text does not go on to give us any kind of definitive interpretation of the events. Other scholars offer the interpretation that this is another example of delegated power. So we see sometimes in the scripture that God doesn't just work by his power in the moment through somebody, but that sometimes he gives somebody power and then they're able to use that power discriminately or indiscriminately. Examples of that would be Moses being able to strike the rock for water with his staff, or you may know this obscure story about the prophet Elisha in the Old Testament, where, Elisha has been given power by God and some young men mock Elisha, apparently something to do with his condition of baldness. And Elisha calls down a bear, calls down judgment on them, and a bear comes out of the woods and mauls the young men. And, you look at that and you think, I don't know if that was really what God had in mind. But Elisha apparently was upset and he wanted a little vengeance. And so he calls this bear out of the woods by the power of God, and the bear mauls the young men. So some scholars say this could be a situation where God is simply, because there was a lot of power flowing. When you read those early days of the book of Acts, a few verses after the Ananias and Sapphira story, it says that the apostles will walk through the streets of Jerusalem, and when their shadow fell on people, people would be healed. So, or cloths that they touched were taken back to people. So there was an unusual, we've never seen that in the church. I mean, let's be honest, since those early days. We've seen people healed and we've seen miracles, but we've never seen anything like that. So it's possible that God kind of just delegated a lot of power to those early apostles, at least to Peter in this case. And so then maybe it's Peter really who is exercising this kind of judgment, maybe somewhat indiscriminately with the power that has been delegated to him. I can't tell you which of those interpretations is true. It does go to the question, though, of whether God is violent. If this is a direct act of God killing Ananias and Sapphira, then God at least sometimes resorts to direct violence against human beings in his judgment of them, in his wrath on them. And like I said Sunday, I believe in the wrath of God. Scripture talks about the wrath of God extensively, but I think we just have to wade through, how do we think God exercises that wrath, and what does it mean, and what is the intent of it? And someone in our discussion Tuesday evening suggested that maybe God was just sending a kind of one-time reminder to the young church that just because there's grace in Jesus doesn't mean holiness doesn't matter now. And that's possible, that God was just saying, like, hey, there's all this grace flowing, but I'm going to do this one thing with Ananias and Sapphira so that everybody knows, hey, this is still, I'm still the God of holiness and this is still serious business. At this moment in my own journey, I have to say that I still find that somewhat hard to square with Jesus. And we should also note that the text never says that God struck them dead, which leaves the possibility for other explanations. It just says they fell down and died. In fact, when Sapphira comes in and lies, you know, her husband's already dead, and she comes in and lies, Peter predicts to her that she's going to die. He says, look, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. So it seems to me that if God were going to strike her dead, Peter might not know it till it happens. But Peter seems to know it as if he knows he's going to do it. At least that's one possible way to look at it. So maybe it is that case of delegated power and Peter is feeling the power. I don't know. We do know that Peter, you know, has a little track record of kind of a fight back, fight fire with fire kind of approach. If you remember the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus, you know, Peter is the one who cuts off he grabs his sword and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, and then Jesus heals the guy and tells Peter, hey, none of that, put away your sword. So maybe this is Peter's reaction. We don't really know. So what I would caution you against, though, is this. I'd caution you against building a theology of wrath on the Ananias and Sapphira story, both because it's the only story like it in the New Testament, and also because there are some ambiguities that make an absolute interpretation of it hard to nail down. And I wish I could tell you this is the absolute way we should understand that story, but I don't know that that's possible, at least not based on what I see at this moment. So, in terms of New Testament examples of wrath, the subject of Jesus clearing the temple comes up also. I know lately I've been suggesting that perhaps it's not in God's nature to be directly violent against human beings at all, but that does not mean that we can't say God gets angry at sin. But as you consider Jesus clearing the temple, do remember that the text never says Jesus whipped people. It says that he made a whip, drove out the livestock, flipped over the tables of the money changers. By the way, the verse he quotes as he does all that, the verse he quotes is this, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. That verse suggests that what Jesus was upset about was not that they were doing a little business down at the temple. It's that the space they were using for a currency exchange and for selling sacrificial animals was the space called the Court of the Gentiles. And it was the one place in the temple where non-Jews could draw close to worship Yahweh. And since Jews considered Gentiles dogs in every way, they apparently decided that space could be repurposed. So once again, we see Jesus trying to shift the mindset of his fellow Jews to see that Yahweh is the God of all people, which of course became a rather long journey for the early church to fully get a hold of this idea that God loves Gentiles and will accept them as they are. So that's, you know, that all of that, what was that, about 15 minutes about New Testament kind of wrath examples that people talk about and wonder about the meaning of those. We also talked again about, you know, Romans chapter 1, where Paul says the wrath of God is being revealed against ungodliness. But then what he says in that extended Romans 1 passage is he says that the way God demonstrates his wrath is that God gave them over. Specifically, he gave them over to their own passions. He gave them over to debased thinking, to unclean acts. But it's really the question of this sort of active versus passive wrath. So is God the God who hurls lightning bolts at people to punish them for their sins? Is that the way the universe works? I'm less and less inclined to think that that is the way that God works, that all God really has to do, since our sin is so self-destructive, all God really has to do to demonstrate his wrath is sort of let it take its course. So that's what Paul's saying in Romans 1. God kind of backs up and he says, hey, if that's the way you want to play it, if you want to be selfish and self-protective and you want to exercise power over other people, you want to live like that, You go ahead, because it's going to fold back in on you. As I quoted from Galatians on Sunday, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this also shall he reap. So that's one way of understanding the wrath of God, is that God just needs to let things take their course and let us experience the judgment in that way. And we can still say it's the judgment of God, because that's how God set up the universe to work. So anyway, but that's one thing to think about in all of that. The problem when you really think that God is sort of the one hurling lightning bolts, tit for tat, punishment for all of human sin, sort of, you know, in the moment punishment, is that that can go all kinds of places, where we just end up with this sort of angry God who wants to extract a payment out of everybody for what they've done wrong, which is the opposite, really, of the cross. And it's all kind of does come into this question of whether God is violent, and that's a fascinating question. And I don't think I can say to you, to myself, to anybody at this point, that I know for a fact God does or does not ever exercise direct violence against human beings in his judgment, his anger, his wrath, however you want to describe that. But I have to say that I'm less and less comfortable with the idea of a God who's does all this direct violence against human beings, because much like the concepts of God in ancient times, it makes God more like us. And I'm skeptical of that. Now, some people have asked me, well, why do you think the question matters, whether God is violent? Well, for one, it matters because people use the violence in the Bible to justify violence, to justify wars and things like that. So the question is, you know, is that legitimate? I didn't share this in my sermon or even Tuesday night, but I thought I might share it with you now. You know, in 1637, some British colonists in Connecticut attacked a Pequot Indian village, and they killed some 600 or 700 Indians. Most of the dead were women and children, who are usually the victims of this kind of ethnic cleansing. And they were burned to death in their wigwams, while the English soldiers slaughtered those who ran. And their captain, the captain of these British soldiers, Captain Mason, this is how he describes the incident afterwards. He says, "Thus was God seen in the mount, crushing his proud enemies and the enemies of his people, burning them up in the fire of his wrath, and dunging the ground with their flesh. It was the Lord's doings, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And so, you know, and if you go on and you read that account, what you find is that these guys knew those Old Testament passages about invading Canaan and slaughtering the Canaanites, and they considered the Indians their enemies, just like the Canaanites were the enemies of Israel. And so somehow they thought that this was all okay, because they'd seen justification for it in the wrath of God through his people upon their enemies in Scripture. So anyway, you know, even if we were to say we accept all those texts at face value and that God really did these things, would we be comfortable applying that in the modern world? Because people have applied it in the modern world. And we would still find ourselves in the awkward position of saying that God did that then and sanctioned it then, but never now. And then that would lead us to a whole interesting ethical conundrum too. Why was it okay then, but it's not now? And then some people would say, well, it's not now because Jesus has come and he's changed everything. But then we'd find ourselves saying, well, are you saying that God is different just because Jesus is different? So did God change? A lot of times that's what people actually ask me as a pastor after they read Old Testament, they read the New Testament, and they say, so did God change? Because that's what it can kind of feel like. So anyway, those are big questions. We have to work our way through those things, you know, or we could look to the example of how in 2009, Defense Secretary Donald Rumsfeld, he used Bible verses often in justifying the Iraq war. In one set of notes that were given to President Bush, he gave him a set of notes, and on the front there was a sunrise picture with the sun rising over a set of tanks. And then this scripture verse from Isaiah 26:2, open the gates that the righteous nation may enter. Clearly painting us, the Americans, as the righteous nation invading another nation and portraying, you know, our enemies as God's enemies. We just have to be careful about that. So that's one reason why the question matters about whether God is violent. And when we read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus seems to lean nonviolent. You know, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other. Instead of eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, which is right out of Leviticus, Jesus says, we need to love those who are our enemies. We need to do good to those who would hate us and pray for those who would persecute us. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus leans nonviolent enough that Gandhi extrapolated his entire concept of civil nonviolent resistance from the teachings of Jesus. That's how strongly it feels that way. And if that's the case, then is God saying, do as I say, not as I do? Like, if God is calling us through Jesus to a nonviolent approach to our relationships with our fellow human beings, is he saying, do as I say, not as I do? Or is God really nonviolent? So, and you know, because we all engage in violence toward one another. We may not all engage in physical violence, but Jesus extends that down into the realm of the heart. Jesus says, well, you know, you've heard that it said, do not murder. But if you hate your brother, you've murdered him already in your heart. We all engage in violence of heart toward the other, toward other people. And so the question is God giving us rules that we need to obey as human beings, or is he calling us to be like himself? And of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, as I've pointed out recently, when Jesus says that we should love our enemies and hate those and do good to those who hate us, he says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He's clearly, to me, making that connection that when we engage in these behaviors where we respond to evil with good, we love our enemies, where we don't engage in violence toward those who are against us, that we are being like the Father. But you have to weigh that out. But that's I'm having a hard time putting that together any other way. So I also wanted to mention, I don't think I brought this up Sunday in my sermon. I don't remember exactly, but a historical sociologist named Rene Girard. I talked about it Tuesday night. He had this whole thing that's called mimetic theory, or the theory of mimetic desire. And part of it has to do with the human history of scapegoating. Mimetic meaning that we imitate one another. And I've painted that in my sermons by talking about this idea that the way the world works is I hate you, you hate me, I hate you back. And that this becomes this cycle that we're trapped in as human beings. So Rene Girard talked about the human history of scapegoating and raised this question. Let's talk about that. The human history of scapegoating is the idea that we vent our feelings about what is wrong in the world onto scapegoats, often innocent people. And that's how we get ourselves back to feeling better about things. And we do it collectively in people groups and societies and nations, racial groups, economic groups, all kinds of things, where we all band together and we say, those people over there or that person over there, they are the problem. And then we all restore the status quo feeling that we're okay with each other because we have laid the blame for the angst we're experiencing on some outside person or group, someone who is somehow not like us. So the question is the cross God playing the same scapegoating game, laying the guilt, the blame on an innocent victim, or is the cross the exposure of scapegoating? That's a really, really fascinating question, because the way we've often talked about the cross, that the cross is God punishing Jesus for our sins and Jesus being innocent, kind of makes it sound like we got off the hook because God punished an innocent scapegoat. And yet that is eerily, scarily, maybe terrifyingly similar to exactly what we already do as human beings, is we're always blaming innocent scapegoats. You know, it's those people who are the problem. And if they weren't doing that or being the way they are, everything would be okay. So is the cross a story of God just using that very scapegoat mechanism to set things right? Or is the cross the exposure of scapegoating? And keep in mind that the gospel writers are very intentional about the details of the conspiracy between Caiaphas the high priest, King Herod, and Pilate the Roman governor to scapegoat Jesus to preserve what they each wanted preserved. For Caiaphas, that was to preserve the temple and the Jewish nation. For Herod, it was wealth. And for Pilate, it was the peace of Rome and his position within that. So in this case, we're talking about the cross not as a God-originated violent act, but Christ as the scapegoat who reveals the deception and violence of scapegoating. Part of Rene Girard's study and observation is that violence never provides an actual resolution to human violence. You might threaten the other party into backing down, but it doesn't solve the problem of the fears and the feeling of being threatened that fuel violent action and reaction. So anyway, I think for all those reasons, the question of whether God is violent matters, even to the point of the cross. Is the cross like the quintessential violent act where God commits violence against his son in order to redeem us? Or is the cross the end of violence, where we as human beings bring our sin, invent it in violence and wrath upon Christ on the cross, and God refuses to fight fire with fire. He resists that mimetic desire. I hurt you, you hurt me, I hurt you back. And he absorbs the darkness and the sin, and he forgives us and opens to us in that a new way of being and exposes our old way of being. So I think, anyway, all of that's kind of under this question of is God violent and why does it matter? I think it does matter. I know it's a lot to sort through, but for me, I have to say that I lean more and more away from this idea that God is violent, because I'm committed to the idea that God has been revealed more fully in Christ than in anything else we've ever seen. So, you know, we talked about on Sunday, I preached about Luke 4 and Isaiah 61, and I took us a little further in that Luke 4 passage where Jesus tells those stories about how God worked among Gentiles and not always among Jews. He gives those couple of stories about the widow of Zarephath and the healing of Naaman the Syrian from leprosy, and how telling these stories about God loving and helping Gentiles just infuriated the people in the synagogue in that Luke 4 passage, and they went to try to throw him off the cliff because of it. So those people were so sure, the people listening to Jesus, that their enemies were God's enemies. And therefore, they consigned that group, in this case, Gentiles, to the wrath of God. And we need to be careful about this, because it's easy to fall into, and we see it all around us today. I might say we see it all around us because scapegoating is alive and well. The world would be great if it wasn't for all these Muslims and gay people and blacks on welfare and Hispanics trying to get into our country. And those Democrats, or is the problem the Republicans? But the truth is that the problem of humanity runs deeper than all that. We are fearful creatures, and in our fear, we are selfish and self-protective, and we fall into the temptation to use power over one another and coercion to make things the way that we think they should be, to make other people get in line as we think the line should look. And one of the things we do with that power is band together and collectively blame our scapegoats. So we just need to be careful about thinking our enemies are somehow, the people we perceive to be enemies are automatically God's enemies, because Jesus has made it clear that God loves all people without partiality. You know, so Jesus comes along in our blaming, selfish, self-protective, coerce each other, use power over each other kind of world. Jesus comes along and says, what you actually need is love. And so then we see, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, he teaches us that different way. So we also talked on Tuesday night a little bit about Romans chapter 12. I just want to read that to you, because Paul clearly in Romans 12, he's clearly echoing some things from the Sermon on the Mount. What's interesting is he still uses the idea of the wrath of God in here. Just listen to it. This is Romans 12, beginning in verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for the good things in the sight of men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, and here he quotes from Proverbs 25, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And then he wraps up this thought with this word. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Boy, and that's probably really a great bottom line for us. Whatever we think about these really big questions about whether God is violent and exactly what it means that God exercises wrath, a great final word to all of that is, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that seems like a principle that we can look at the cross and we can say, that is exactly what God is doing. He is not being overcome by evil. He's not falling into, you know, I hurt you, you hurt me, I hurt you back. He's not playing that mimetic game. He is overcoming evil and sin and our fallenness and the brokenness of the world with good, which is defined in Jesus Christ as love, period. I think that's kind of the big takeaway for me in all of this, is that what's behind God's anger, if you want to call it that, is his love. It's part of his love. God's anger is not punitive. He's not just mad because people broke the rules. He's sad because he made us for life, and with it, peace, joy, goodness, this whole thing. And so because we're afraid and we live selfishly and self-protectively and we use power over each other, the very power that we use that Paul's making fun of in 1 Corinthians 1 when he says that the weakness, quote, weakness of God at the cross is stronger than man's, quote, strength, which is not that strong at all. That the point of God being angry at our sin is a restorative point, not a retributive or punitive point. God is seeking to restore us, to make us new. That's the goal. So, by the way, as I get to, what are we at, about 35 minutes, not too bad. As I come to the end of this, if you are interested in a book that explores the question of God's wrath and violence and models this idea of understanding the cross as the most definitive lens onto God's nature, onto what God is like, And then reading the rest of the Bible and shaping our theology out from the cross. You might be interested in Greg Boyd's book called Cross Vision. It's the sort of couple hundred page popular level version of his huge theological work, which is called The Crucifixion of the Warrior God. But Cross Vision is very accessible. You might be interested in reading that. Now, there are those who disagree with Greg Boyd on this idea of his cruciform or cross-centered theology and his conclusions about how to understand the wrath of God and the question of whether God is violent. And I've read both sides. I've read Greg Boyd, Jürgen Moltmann, Hans-Urs von Balthasar, but I've also read Paul Copen and John Piper and others who disagree with Boyd's concept of a cruciform, cross-shaped theology and a nonviolent God. And I find very compelling and I would say very attractive the idea that in God's great act of humility and other-centered love and sacrifice on the cross, I'm going to back up here just a little bit because I'm recording this on my phone and my screen went blank and I think it might have left out a spot. So I'm just going to back up a little bit so you're going to hear a little bit of a rewind here. So what I was saying is that if you are interested in a book that explores this question of God's wrath and violence and this idea that the cross is our most definitive lens onto what God is like and then that we should read the rest of the Bible out from there, out from the cross, you might be interested in Greg Boyd's book called Cross Vision. And it's an example of what he and others today would call cruciform theology or cross-shaped theology. Now, there are those who disagree with Greg Boyd, and I've read both sides of these arguments. I've read Greg Boyd and Jürgen Moltmann, Brad Jerzak, Hans-Urs von Balthasar, but I've also read Paul Copen and John Piper and others who disagree with Boyd's concept of a cruciform or cross-shaped theology and his idea of a nonviolent God. And I find very compelling, speaking for me personally, and I would say very attractive, the idea that in God's great act of humility and other-centered love and sacrifice on the cross, we are encountering not just something God did, but what God is in his actual nature. See, that's the choice when you look at the cross. Is the cross, the humility of the cross, the other-centered sacrificial love of the cross, is that just something God did? Like, it's not necessarily what God's like, but it's what he chose to do because he loves us and chose to redeem us. Or are we seeing at the cross God's actual nature? What if God is the most humble being in the universe? That's a crazy, wild, maybe beautiful thought. What if God is the most patient being in the universe? Paul says in his great love soliloquy in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. But John says God is love. So is God the most patient, the most kind? Love keeps no record of wrongs, Paul says. Wow, is that true about God? That God keeps no record of wrongs? Is the cross just something God did, or is it the shape of God? Is it what he's like in his very nature? Is God the most other-centered, the most self-sacrificing? In other words, the most loving person in the universe? In other words, what if Jesus is not just a thing God did, but what if God is just like Jesus? Which is exactly what we read in John chapter 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, and lots of other passages, that when we look, I mean, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, that when we look at Jesus, we are seeing what God is like. And I have to say, whatever conclusions you draw, because I'm inviting you to think, I'm not telling you to think, you have to think exactly what I think down to every nuance with these things, but it's important that we think about these things because it is a question of what God is like. And I have to say that I do not think this idea that God is really truly like what we see in Jesus has been central enough to our Christian thinking, because it paints to me a wildly beautiful, beyond my imagination picture of what God is like. And it makes me fall more in love with him, and it makes me want to follow him more and more, and it makes me want maybe here's the kicker. It makes me want to be like Jesus. Anyway, that's it for today, guys. I'll see you on Sunday, and we'll hit sermon number 4 in this series. We're actually going to be talking about hell this week. So I don't know if that'll be fun, but it'll sure be interesting. So anyway, hope you're having a great day. See you soon. Peace.